Matthew chapter number 13 is where we're going to begin today. Today we're the last part in this series. We just have been going through this, and the title of it's what is a Baptist? It's called Central Baptist Church. That's a name. You could look at it as just a name, or you could realize it means something. And I think it's important for us to realize it means something. And here's what it means. And we've been just defining it using a historic method in order to define it, which is an acrostic based on the word Baptists, plural, using each letter to kind of tie into a certain distinctive of a Baptist church. And so we have talked about Bibles are sole authority for faith and practice, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of the believers, the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, individual soul liberty, saved and baptized church membership. Last week, two offices, the pastor and deacon. And then today, the very last thing we're going to talk about is the separation of church and state. That's a phrase that probably everybody in here has heard at some level. And usually you hear it in a weaponized sort of way against the church, you know. And so it's important to understand what we mean by that. But I want to read in the scriptures first. I'll tell you as we go why I've chosen this particular passage. There's a historic connection from this passage to some of our Baptist predecessors or forefathers or such that wrote for and argued for religious liberty in what is now the United States back in its early days. But Matthew 13 is a series of parables that our Lord gives. And look at verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou now sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And so we will get back, we'll use this passage as kind of a foundation for what we are talking about today. The argument presented was the concept, the Lord here of this harvest, the Lord of this field, said, it's not up to you to separate the wheat and tares. It's not up to you by legal force, by sword, by some sort of imposition of your will to separate the wheat and tares. I think it's interesting, too, when you look at it, he presents one major concern if he unleashed his servants on this field. And it was this. He says, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." The tares and the wheat, they got jumbled together and confused. He wasn't concerned that they would leave too many tares. He was concerned that in their zeal, they would take up the wheat also with the tares. That mindset, by the way, bore itself out and it always bears itself out in a lot of different ways. But there was, and I'm not endorsing any of this, but there's the story of a Catholic inquisitor, if you will, that was on behalf of the Catholic Church. He went in and wiped out an area. There was a stronghold, southern France, northern Italy, in those Alpine regions during the Dark Ages and such, where people who believed the Bible lived, and they lived without being afflicted by the Catholic Church. Well, they finally got to them, And they went in, and the order was given to destroy the whole town. And somebody said, but wait a second, you know, there's actually Catholics that live in this town. He said, who cares? God will deal with them. He'll sort them out at the end. I mean, and you know, that's not good. And so, I mean, none of it was good. And so he understood that he's the only one that could separate the wheat and the tares. It's not up to man under human governance to do so. That's God's business to do. The relationship of the church and state has been a contentious issue for centuries. When the church was founded, it operated completely independent without any state sanctioning. You go to the book of Acts, you know what? The church was there without the sanctioning of the state. When the Lord founded the church, they didn't go get approval. They didn't. It was just, I will build my church. And then the book of Acts, the Pentecost, and the church was established. Believers did, however, suffer persecution that was approved of by governments. And there's a lot of different ways that plays out. The book of Acts, the very first persecution came from the religious quarter, from the Jewish nation itself. They got at least passive approval from the Romans to be able to do what they did, and they enacted persecution. The church's relationship with governments was to bear the burden of persecution until the 4th century. So for the first 300 years or so of church history, the church's role was existing under the ever-changing but always persecuting hand of predominantly the Roman Empire. Now, there were emperors that came and went, and various rulers, and some of them had different mindsets towards Christianity, and some persecution was heavy and others would back off, and it created all sorts of turmoil and uproar, and it actually gave birth to a lot of things that kind of ingrained itself into certain churches. For example, there was a problem that they faced where there was a lax view of the church by the government, where they let them function. And people would kind of flock into the church, some for business reasons, some for clout, some for monetary reasons. And then persecution would come, and those people would bolt. They would leave. And then another emperor would come and be a little looser, and those people would try to come back in the church. It created all sorts of, how do you receive these people back in the church? That introduced things like penance and, you know, making people do things to show that they were sorry. I mean, there was a lot of confusion that came about. In 313, again, I know we're doing history here, which not everybody likes, but it's important. You know, we need to know how we got here. And I don't just mean here, I mean just as people, how we got here. In 313, the Edict of Milan was issued by the Roman government, and Constantine is the one who spearheaded this, but it wasn't just him, but he was the one that spearheaded it, by the Roman government, which made Christianity the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. Christianity would later become the legal religion of the empire when the emperor Constantine I consolidated his power. So later on, he would bring it all to where the legal religion of the Roman Empire was Christianity. This shift in philosophy by the Roman government would ultimately produce a favored church that would support the power of the state. This favored church would begin to carry with it the weight of law, whereby it would enforce and impose a system of worship. This dynamic would accelerate the formation of a false theology that would bolster the church-state relationship. Now, for you and me, for most people in here anyway, from your background, your mindset towards the scriptures, the idea of the church and state functioning as one unit is foreign to us for a lot of reasons. But I'll tell you right now, at the core of multiple other doctrinal systems that are seen under the umbrella of Christianity, we're talking about certain Reformed theologies and other things, and then certainly Catholic theology. At the core of that is a belief system that ultimately ends in the wedding and melding together of church and state. It's as much that the mindset that led to that was as much a theological development as it was a governing philosophical development. And there's much more we could go into that. I teach whole, you know, semesters on this stuff. I mean, there's much more we could go into that. But remember that the theology of these churches was built to support this wedding that took place between church and state. As a matter of fact, many of the renowned theologians that even today are referenced back to are people who theologies were supported by the state because their theologies supported the state. It was this self-fulfilling cycle that took place. And so there's actually a theological, albeit a false theological underpinning that would bolster that relationship, that would carry itself through, that would carry through the Middle Ages or Dark Ages and even into and through the Protestant Reformation. The power of the church, of the state-approved church, would dominate until the colonization of North America. And specifically, we think about the history of the United States, the original 13 colonies. The early colonies would become a conflict point where the philosophy of the church-state marriage would be challenged like never before, right here in good old New England. Amen. It would be a war, basically, an ideological war and literally a physical war where people are put in prison, people are beaten. There was a man, the colony of Rhode Island, which would become the state of Rhode Island, Providence first, and then and the other colony, that would form as a backlash, if you will, of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and really carrying the weight for this, imposing their church on their colonists. And Roger Williams, he came here from England. He was originally a Congregationalist, which was the approved church of New England. And he couldn't get along with anybody because he saw what they were doing. And he ended up bouncing around. And eventually he negotiated, purchased land in Rhode Island, was considered at that point kind of the sewer of New England. And so nobody wanted it. And then those people go and build a bunch of mansions in Newport and change the vision of it all. But he goes there, and they became a stronghold for Baptists and for independent thinkers religiously. And there were men from that colony that from that influence. And again, I can't go into all the details; we don't have time. But three men: Obadiah Holmes, John Clark, and a man named Crandall. They ventured into Massachusetts to minister at a man's house. They were arrested. They were fined. They were imprisoned. Holmes refused to pay his fine. He was beaten in the public square of in Boston. He was beaten viciously as a result of what they did. He was taking a stand that they took a stand that they were not going to conform to the state-sanctioned church. That was the reason for their quote-unquote crime and imprisonment and punishment. That fired off a bunch of writings back and forth, and their ill news from New England was written by John Clark. Prior to that, Roger Williams wrote The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, and John Cotton, who was the Congregationalist, represented them. He retorted, he wrote back The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb, and then Roger Williams answered again, The Bloody Tenet Yet More Bloody. I mean, they're firing back and forth all of these things, challenging the dynamic of this church-state relationship in a way that really had not been couldn't be challenged for 1,000 years. Now, it's not that other churches didn't exist. It's just that church, that state church had such power, people were not able to speak up. They were put to death, and they were stamped out. Ultimately, and this is just New England, same things were going on in the South with a different dynamic. it's bigger down there. Things, people are spread out more, so it was a little tougher for the government to impose themselves, but they tried. Anyway, all of that led, of course, War for Independence, you're familiar with that. And ultimately, the new United States of America would ratify the Constitution, which included the following: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. I think it's important sometimes for us to see that plainly, because just reading that, you go, wait a second, that doesn't match at all. You mean me being told that I can't witness at my job is not a violation? You're right, it's not. There's this weird way that it's been hijacked to this today. But in our Constitution, it's simply this: the government can't impose a church, a religious philosophy, or religious thinking on the people, on you and me. In other words, you and I are supposed to have the freedom to worship the Lord as we see fit. And so that is kind of a brief history of it in our country. But it's important to understand what the Bible says about these things. That's why we started in Matthew chapter number 13. I want to, first of all, mention here this morning that God ordained three institutions in the scripture. He has ordained three institutions. One is the family. That's in the book of Genesis. And I'll say this, all the rest of it functions best and is built on the family functioning the way God intended it to function. You know, when the family falls apart, governments fall apart, nations fall apart, churches fall apart. When, you know, and families are of the utmost importance to this. And it's God's basic building block of how things are built. Every other concept other than God's concept, or not his concept, his truth, is something that depends on outside sources in order to build. The family, though, is how God designed that things and societies and cultures and all be built. And so the family, first institution. Human government was ordained by God. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we see the institution of man governing man. He says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of beasts will I require. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." That's the very basic foundational principle of human government. You take care of yourself. You think about it. When Cain killed Abel, this is prior to the flood, was Cain put on trial by a jury of his peers? No, he wasn't. God dealt with it directly, right? God dealt with it. Another situation that we know of in pre-flood, God dealt with it directly. Here, God said, "Now it's your responsibility to govern. It's your responsibility. You know what I expect. It's your responsibility to carry that out and police humanity." And then there's the church, Matthew chapter number 16. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Secondly, we could spend more time talking about the family, but today's goal is to compare and talk about church and state. First of all, let's think about the purpose of each. The church, simply stated, it is to preach and practice the truth. Now, we certainly could give a much more detailed definition of what the church does, but simply stated, that is the purpose given to the church by God, to preach and practice the truth. This includes to its members internally, but also includes the preaching of the gospel to the world. It's on the wall behind us, Mark chapter 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is the purpose given to the church by the Lord in the New Testament, to preach and practice the truth, both internally, I'll say like we're doing when we assemble together, but also to the entire world, preaching preaching the gospel and practicing the truth is the other part of it. So that mandate's given by who? Who gave that mandate? God did, right? No man, no government. God gave that mandate. The government has a purpose as well. Remember, it's ordained by God. But the very clear purpose of government, according to Romans chapter 13, is this, is to protect good and to punish evil. And you know, just like when the family gets out of bounds of how God ordained it, things don't work right. And the church, when it gets out of bounds for how God ordained it, things do not work right. When the government gets out of bounds from how God ordained it, it doesn't work right. God has given government the authority for this, to protect good and to punish evil. What happens is the same thing that happens in all those other arenas. When the flesh gets involved, you know, when man's not interested in what God has to say, then suddenly man becomes the ruler. Man becomes the determiner. Government says, all right, I want to also do this and do this, and adds layers and layers and layers, and it becomes an issue. Then there's admission into how are people admitted? Well, in the church, we talked about this, very simply stated, it's a baptism of believers. That's the basic, you know, people get saved, they get baptized, and they can join a church. That's the basics of it. For the state, though, it's birth or some sort of citizenship process. Now you say, well, why are you pointing this out? Historically, this helps. You remember how I said there's a theological underpinning to the church-state relationship? Why do you think lots of denominations and things, why do you think they put an emphasis on sprinkling infants? You say, well, I thought that only had to do with salvation. And a false view of that. It does. But it also has to do with, historically, getting that baby in the state as well as the church. It was as much a part of a citizenship rite of passage as it was anything else. And so, like when, for, I know, more history, sorry, but you probably didn't know this. When the first prominent president of Harvard, Henry Dunster, look him up. You can actually find about this guy in official Harvard histories. When he was a prominent, he was the one that established Harvard to become what it has become today in its history. But he also had the first printing press in the colonies. And so he printed things like, you know, ill news from New England and all these things. And he began to understand that, you know what, these Baptists, they're not as kooky and crazy as we've been told. And he began to sympathize with the Baptists, and he talked, you know, encouraging those who were refusing to baptize their infants. And he was then fired and basically cast out of society as a result of that. It was a big deal refusing to have those infants baptized because it was a slap in the face of the state as well as the church. It was like saying, I'm not going to be a participating citizen in this country in which I live in. You see, it all worked together. So we need to understand how you get into both. Then there's the administrative authority. In the church, Jesus is the head of the church. And the Bible, as we already taught about, is the rule of faith and practice. You know what? It's what God says in his word that matters. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says in his word. For the state, the administrative authority is the administration of laws as is determined by the governmental structure. And we have, by the way, let me just, I know I'm going off in these little minor rabbit trails here and there, but you got to remember, I see a lot of things. See a lot of things with young people, you know, from college age on down. If you have young people in your home, at least we can educate them as to how our government is supposed to function. You would not believe how many young people that I come across, dealt with, that couldn't tell you how a law is made in our country. And I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about Christians from Christian backgrounds and such, and it's something, because It's not being taught culturally at all. There's a reason for that. We can get on all those things. There's a reason for that. It's not being taught in our culture at all. And it's kind of scary, really, because they literally think that whoever's in the White House just can say whatever and that becomes law. That's not how our country is supposed to work. And that's not how our country does work unless we let it work. Unless we let it work that way. And so, but we have rules. So laws are passed. And so if they say, hey, 65 miles an hour out on the I-84, and you're going 75 miles an hour, and they're not going to bother you then. But if you're going 95 miles an hour out there, and they pull you over, you know what? It's really not the man or woman who walks up and writes you that ticket. It's not. It's the law that was passed, and that's how it happens. And so, when the church state comes together, all of this gets kind of meshed up and mixed up. So now suddenly, the church has the weight of law on its side, and you're trying to compel people instead of witnessing people. You compel people, you've got to come and sit here and listen to what I have to say. You have to come and get baptized, and it is not the way that God ordained either institution to work. Amen. It's not meant to work that way. I tell people, I use this sometimes, this is a wonderful thought, In the first part, at least. You know, if this morning our governor and our lieutenant governor and the entire legislature of the state of Connecticut, if they experienced revival, maybe they tuned in on the internet and they got saved. I mean, like revival, God swept through and there was revival and they got born again. And tonight, every one of them came to our church, said, we've seen the truth and we want to get baptized and become a member of Central Baptist Church. And then our governor got up in his zeal and said, and you know what? Tomorrow we're calling a special legislative session. And we are going to declare the Central Baptist Church to be the state church of Connecticut. And Pastor Townsley is going to be the leader of the state church of Connecticut. We would say no. We would say during the public hearing phases, we would be the first ones up there going, this is not how it's supposed. We're glad you got saved. We're glad you got baptized. We're glad the Lord's working in your life. But it is not God's plan for Central Baptist Church or to be the. So in other words, I say it that way to make it clear. It's not about, well, that church is in charge, but really we should be in charge. No, it's not about that at all. That's not how it's supposed to work at all. The church is supposed to do what God has given it to do, preach and practice the truth. And the state is supposed to do what God has given it to do, which is to protect good and to punish evil. And historically, when that gets mixed up, it never, ever turns out well. You can look back through 2,000 years of history and you can see it over and over and over again how it happens, and it never works out well. Our conclusion here this morning, a few points to think about. We've been blessed in our country to live in freedom religiously. We need to realize that this freedom is embedded into our foundational governing document, the Constitution. Now, I say that for this reason. We have, in the last 3+ years, dealt with things that no one in our realm had ever dealt with before. I'm talking about I doubt there's anybody in here that knew your great-great-grandparents. You go back to your great-grandparents, none of them ever dealt with what we quite dealt with before. And there was a lot of turmoil in a lot of people's minds and hearts. Well, if the government says you can't have church, what should you do? And there were people, very good people, by the way, on both sides of it. We should, and they would point to passages in, you know, the New Testament about submitting to government and things like that, and those are good passages. But as I processed things and kind of thought through things, what I understood is this. You and I need to understand what the government is in the United States of America that we have been blessed by. And that government is founded upon, the Constitution of the United States. And if I am exercising clearly defined if I'm exercising my rights as a citizen of the United States, I'm trying to be careful how I speak about the Constitution, because most people don't understand what it does in our world. When I exercised my rights as a citizen of the United States, which are protected by the Constitution, then I am not in any way going against someone who is trying to take away those rights. I don't, governmentally speaking. Now you say, well, you can still be arrested. I could still be arrested. But you know what? People fought for what we have. And I don't think we should just lay down and go to sleep and give up what we have. All right? And we need to understand that that is embedded. That is our government. That is what it is. People don't just get to go and make some rule that goes against that and say, well, you have to listen to what I say. That's not our government. That's not what we were. And we need to understand in the New Testament, all those verses are great verses. Just need to be applied in the context of the government in which they lived, and also the context of government in which we live. Now, you say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I have thought about it and prayed about it a lot, but you can have an opinion on it. I understand that. The idea of separation of church and state, secondly, has been misused to suggest that Christianity can in no way be part of the public arena. This is clearly not what our founding fathers intended. You know, it's a great world where I can hear an idea that I don't agree with and just ignore it. Right? Not everybody has to be offended by everything. You can just ignore things. And you know what? In our world, what our founding fathers, our founding documents that established our government, they did not intend, as a matter of fact, this will blow people's minds, and this helps us actually to understand the purpose of the Constitution. You realize that the state of Massachusetts, had a state church into the 1800s after the Constitution was established. Now, I'm not for that. I'm saying, you know, that the founding fathers were not anti-church at all. And it was not anti you being able to witness in the public square, in the public arena. It is not against those things. And then we need to commit to the following. First of all, fulfilling the purpose that God has given us to fulfill. And that, by the way, has to be the priority no matter what the conditions are around us, right? I mean, we have missionaries in very, I'll just use general terms, oppressed countries that have found ways to still carry out and fulfill the purpose that God has given them to fulfill. You and I have that purpose here no matter what pressures may be applied. Secondly, we need to remember Romans 12 and verse 18. It's this. Remember Romans 13, by the way, is what we gave earlier about a clear definition of what government's role is. Remember Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And remember, our rule of law is the Constitution. So if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I don't think we should go out looking for fights. You know, I've been around here long enough to see how Pastor Townsley and others have, you know, dealt with various things. And there is a wisdom that should be exercised when it comes to how we deal with those that are in governmental authority, whether we agree with them or not, and whether we may have a conviction about how they're acting in the moment is right or wrong. Our first goal shouldn't be to go out and just whatever, wage war. The Bible is as much as possible to live peaceably with all men. And so we have to take a stand where we have to take a stand, but we should be, you know, wise in how we do so. The third thing, we need to pray for those in government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, in all godliness and honesty. And I'll tell you this, Paul who wrote that, God used to write that, Paul did not live under the Constitution of the United States. He lived under a very dictatorial system that would make that for us very tough and very difficult. But he said, this is what you should do. Now, you and I live in a different system. And we certainly should be in prayer for those who are in authority. It's easy. The low-hanging fruit is to curse them. And what I mean by that is to point out every bad thing, to pounce on every negative thing. But it takes a Christian to be able to pray for them. Right. And you and I should never forget that God can work. You know, there's no class of people that are anything but people. You ever think about that? You know, they're just people. And God can work in the hearts of people. As a matter of fact, that's his business to do, to work in the hearts of people. And we should not neglect our obligation and our command to pray for them. Now, we need to take a stand. We need to do what's right, but we should pray for them. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.